Judy has given you, I think, the far more eloquent presentation of the providence of God by virtue of just being willing to share from her own experience. But there truly is no reason why any of us cannot or should not be able to share concerning the providence of God. But I'm convinced part of the reason we don't is we don't look for it. And we don't take the time to sometimes dig deeper in the Word of God to show us what's there. And I want to just take a few moments just to direct your thoughts to the doctrine of providence. Let's start with just a very brief definition. John J. Murray, who wrote the book Behind a Frowning Providence after he had lost his own 13-year-old daughter to cancer, expressed it very simply this way. Providence is that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in his universe accomplish the purpose he has in mind. Now ponder that for a moment, and then ponder that in light of the events that we've been listening to. If you've been tuning in to CNN or MSNBC or some of the other programs touting what's been going on in the world. When you think about all that, it doesn't seem all that marvelous. It certainly doesn't to most people. What is so marvelous about the prospect of financially lean times? What is so marvelous about living in a world that seems less secure today than, or as insecure today as it did at the height of the Cold War? And it's easy for us to wonder and to think to ourselves, if God really is at work, why does the world seem such a mess? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and fix everything? I mean, God could do that, couldn't he? And he did do things like that in biblical times. We call those events miracles. And boy, do we love miracles. We love miracles. One of the most talked about periods of miraculous activity in the Bible involves Moses and the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. We've seen a lot of that already from the book of Exodus. And there's lots of spectacular events. Burning bushes and plagues and parting of the Red Sea and manna from the sky and water out of a rock and so on. And then later on, under Moses' mentor, or his underling rather, Joshua, you see even more miracles like the crossing of the Jordan and the implosion of the walls of the heavily fortified city of Jericho. And all that's so impressive and so thrilling. And God did all these mighty deeds to deliver his people from bondage in Egypt and to give them the land that he had promised to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Several years later, you see another flurry of miraculous activity as God sends Elijah and Elisha to recall his people from apostasy. You see things like fire from heaven and fiery chariots and people healed and raised from the dead. But after that, things kind of slow down. You do see a few miracles here and there in the Old Testament, like Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered from the fiery furnace later on during the time of captivity. But you really don't see another cluster of intense, miraculous activity until Christ and his apostles appear on the scene. And there they perform all kinds of miracles that are recorded in the Gospels and Acts. And so many ask the question, why not more? Why not all the time? Here's the thing I want you to see. More often than not, God uses another tool from his toolbox to accomplish his purposes. If you look at all of redemptive history, several thousand years, you could compress the times of intense miracle working to about 145 years. So you have 145 years of lots of miraculous activity and several thousand other years of fairly sparse miraculous activity, but lots of providence. So what is providence? I already defined it for you as just God working out his way in his time. Let me give you another way that kind of helps you to grasp it, and I'll define it by contrasting and comparing it with miracles. When God works directly, we call that a miracle. When God works indirectly, we call that providence. Very quick example. I used this with the seniors the other day. I said, you know, you're crossing the street and a car is headed right for you. You have no time to move. You know it's going to hit you. And suddenly at the last second, it swerves away. You come to find out the guy had dropped his cell phone and he's He reached down. As he reached down to get it, it caused the steering wheel to turn the other way just as he was coming upon you. Didn't see you. Blinded by the sun. What do we call that? That's not a miracle. You may feel like it was a miracle, but that's not a miracle. That is a providence. Now, take the same scene. You're crossing the street. The same car is about to hit you when suddenly it rises up 10 feet very slowly, hovers over you. You watch it as it goes over your head, comes back down, and then proceeds on its way. That's a miracle. We see the miracles. We're dazzled by them. The providences, they happen all the time. And more often than not, we don't even realize it. But here's the thing you need to understand. Miracles, providences, they're all the same to God. One is just as easy as the other. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, the Bible records that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? So he could display his glorious power so that Israel would know who the true king was. But the second time that God delivered his people, he also worked in the heart of another king, not Pharaoh, but Cyrus. This time, he worked in his heart not to harden it, but to move it so that Cyrus would reverse a foreign policy that had brought Israel the Judahites to Babylon and cause him to not only send them home, but to finance their return and finance the rebuilding of Jerusalem. One deliverance, Exodus from Egypt, was just as significant as the other. One was just as much the work and the power of God as the other. One was obvious, one was subtle. One was miracle, the other was providence. You see, God's providence is always at work, whether we can see it or not. The reason we don't see them is we're not looking for them. And I confess, and I say this of myself, but all too often we're like the cartoon character I used to watch on TV when I was a kid. And do you remember the character Mr. Magoo? All right, it's time to confess. All right. Everyone that just raised their hand is got gray hair, I guarantee you. That's a long time ago. Quincy Magoo was way back in, I think, the 50s and then on into the 60s. He was this terribly nearsighted guy, but what was so ironic is that either he didn't know he was nearsighted or he was too stubborn to admit it. But in every episode, he was always putting himself in harm's way. For example, on the opening clip of every cartoon, he would be driving his car onto a drawbridge that was going up, and just as it was about his car was about to go over the edge, it would fall, and of course it's plunging down in the river, but at the last second it's caught by a hook from a ship that's there in the river, and it wheels it around and tosses it onto the other side, and he continues on his way like nothing ever happened. He's totally oblivious to the fact that in a real life situation he should have lost his life, and he doesn't even know what's going on. And I look at that and I think about that and I say, you know what? There's too many times in my life I'm just like Magoo. God is at work. God's hand is at work in my life, protecting, directing, and I'm totally oblivious. I'm totally oblivious. I can find myself sometimes ignoring his daily blessings or complaining when all is doom and gloom. Why? Because like Magoo, sometimes I'm nearsighted. You struggle with that at all? You ever struggle with nearsightedness? So how do we avoid our spiritual nearsightedness? How do we begin to start seeing, putting on some lenses that enable us to see the providence of God at work in our lives? One thing we can do is we can start looking for examples of those providences in the Scripture. Paul tells us that one of the reasons why he wrote the Old Testament was to give us examples that help us to recognize his providences. Listen to Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So God has sprinkled through redemptive history lessons that help us see the unfolding of the kingdom that Terry was talking about, but at the same time, helping us to personally understand what God is doing today, just like he did for saints of old. One of my favorite characters is the Joseph, or is Joseph in the Joseph account. You can see several links in a chain of events, and most of them are pretty negative. In fact, you know, I think of that song, Gloom, Despair, and Agony on Me. Remember that one? Deep, Dark Depression. That was on the Hee Haw Show. You must think I watch a lot of TV Land or something, little Magoo. Magoo's not even on TV Land. He's so old. But there's a line that says something like, it goes something like this. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. You know, when I think of that line, I think of Joseph. I mean, this guy, the world would say he lived a very dysfunctional life. Starts off, he's the second youngest of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob's preferential treatment might have seemed an advantage. He got a nice coat out of it, but it backfired. It caused his brothers to despise their privileged younger brother. And one day, with no warning, he's nearly murdered by his brothers. Only at the last second, he's saved by his older brother Reuben, thrown into a pit, then sold into slavery. And then as a slave, interestingly enough, he's so responsible that he's placed into a position of great responsibility. Things are starting to look up. Things are turning around. Providence is no longer frowning, it's smiling. And then, just like that, the boss's wife tries to move in on him. He resists. He's falsely accused. He winds up in prison. And it just goes on and on like that. He manages to rise again in prison to a position of responsibility. He later interprets a dream for two prisoners who formerly served in Pharaoh's palace. One's going to die, the other one's going to get his old job back. So he asks the one who's going to get his job back, the cupbearer, hey, when you get out, put in a good word for me. And the cupbearer, he happily agrees to do so. And then he promptly, could we say providentially, forgets. And Joseph's stuck in there for two more years until one day the cupbearer remembers and he tells a sleepless Pharaoh about his old buddy Joseph, the dream interpreter. And you know the rest of the story. Joseph interprets the dream. He advises Pharaoh to prepare for a famine. He's given the second highest place in the kingdom of the most powerful nation, Egypt, the most powerful nation of the world of that day. And he becomes the deliverer of his family and ultimately the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And if you think about it, us. And he does all this without becoming bitter. A lot of bad links. Would you have complained? Would you have complained with all the sequence of negativity going on in Joseph's life? Do you ever want to just reach into the story and say, cut? Let's just edit it. God, you're getting a little negative here. It's getting a little heavy. Let's just tweak it a little bit. Yeah, leave a little negative in there. You know, a little reality. But let's pull out one of those negative links. Let's have the cupbearer remember. And so we go back and we change the storyline. The cupbearer remembers. Pharaoh says, yeah, fine, let him out. He goes back home. He's greeted by his father. They kill the fatted calf. They have a big rejoicing. He kisses and makes up with his brothers. And they all live happily ever after until the famine. And then they all die. And Genesis stops at Genesis 41. And that's the rest. That's it. That's the Bible. No more. No more Joseph, no more brothers, no more descendants. That means no Moses, no David, no Jesus. Just one link removed from that story changes the whole storyline of Scripture. Wow, God is wise, isn't He? He knew exactly what He's doing. And He not only did then, He does now. But get this. How much Bible did Joseph have, by the way? Did he have a bunch of translations? Did he have an office full of study Bibles? Like the Ryrie Study Bible and the NIV Study Bible? No, he doesn't have 66 books. He doesn't even have one book because he's stuck in the middle of the first book. But guess what? He takes the little Bible that he has, a Bible that was orally handed down from his great-grandfather to his grandfather to his father to him. And what does he do with it? Well, when he's facing his brothers about the terrible way they treated him, this is what he says in Genesis 45:5. And now, do not be distressed. And don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. Didn't even get better. Seeing God's hand in frowning providences kept Joseph on mission when times were good, and it kept him from bitterness when times were bad. So what helped Joseph to acknowledge God's providence even in the most difficult circumstances? I want you to get this. This is one of those strange verses, but boy, is it loaded. Hebrews 11:22. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and get this, this is an interesting verse, and gave instructions about his bones. What's that all about? Bones. Kind of weird, isn't it? It's about Joseph staking his whole life on one thing, those promises. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because Joseph somehow marinated his mind on those promises, he was able to recognize even difficult providences as the outworking of God's promises. So this Thanksgiving, spend some time reflecting on the promises of God. And then in the days to come, remember to look for those promises, to put on those promises as the lenses through which you look at life's daily experiences so you can see those promises become the providences of God in your life.